Thank you, Mr. Mango. Hello, everyone. I'm still thinking of the sermonette. I think I got the correct points, and it was a good, strong, solid sermonette, like most of our sermonettes are. But my main takeaway is, so that's what happened to all the rhinoceroses. I was sitting, they must have had a lot of rhinoceroses running around. And of course, first you had to destroy the rhinoceros to make armor out of it, because I don't think they were all for that. So much to think about. I know there's people in this room who are old enough to have watched Romper Room. And you remember that there were lovely young women who would start out, and they would, gist of the show was that it was like having the teacher in your own home, and they would say hello to you, and sometimes they would say, I see Mark, and I see Nancy, and I see, and I think, I always thought at the time that they were just doing random names, and it was the luck of the draw, because I'm sure, like, no one ever said, I see Taya, or I see, but what if, suddenly I was thinking when we were hearing announcements, what if those innocent, beautiful women were really time travelers from the future of the age of Zoom? Because now I can say, I see Frank, and I see Autumn, and I see Jean, and I see George, and I see Art. Hello, everybody, you know, and there's a chance they can actually hear me. I suppose if I turned my phone on, they could call me back, and we could communicate. Just one more thing to think about. Isn't, you know, it's a beautiful time of year. If Ohio were always like this, there would be no reason for Florida. This would be just the most wonderful place, and things are growing, and of course it's not too warm today, and we have a deck that we can sit out in our shaded yard, and it's just wonderful. And it makes me think of the times when I lived in Montana, and I was just coming into the church and new in the church, and I spent most of my summers outside working for the Forest Service, and would sleep outside and look at the stars at night, and during those times, I often thought of the words in Psalm 8 that were written by our father David many, you know, 3,000 years ago or so. And in Psalm 8, David spent a lot of time outdoors, sleeping under the stars and looking at God's handiwork. And he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And you know, when you're looking at stars and you look up into the sky and you can't see a bottom to the sky and it goes on forever, you start thinking in terms of endless things. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. But then he says, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars, and he was probably looking at them as he was writing this, he said, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why do you care so much? Why is what we do so important to you? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And we know in the book of Hebrews, it's explained that that's true and it's temporary, that that's what it's like when we live on earth now, but someday even that will change. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything, including rhinoceroses, under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And of course, we think those thoughts too. It's beautiful to have it put into such poetry, but we have those original thoughts ourselves. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote some words that we heard George Jones read a few weeks ago. But after the turn part in Ecclesiastes 3, where there's a time for everything, then Solomon gets philosophical. And he says in verse 10, and this is the New International Version, he said, I have seen the burden that God has laid on men. Some translations say this is the business that God has given to mankind. He has made everything beautiful in its time. That's the way God does it. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Just by making us, just by having the spirit of man in us, we think thoughts about eternity. We can't help it. And yet, they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And it's true of me, and I'm assuming it's true of you, that I look at the scope of what God is doing and I can absorb some of it. But I can't even see it all at once, let alone know everything that he is doing. And so he says in verse 12, it's sort of he says, I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. And that's a good thing. And if we look at the eternity and say, you know, I just can't grasp it, I'm going to go get something to eat. That's okay. That we can live that way, that we can provide for our needs, that we can enjoy the good things that God gives us. But in talking to you, I know that many of you have the same little gnawing thing in the back of your brain that I do, and that is we want to know more. We want to know what God is doing, that yes, we appreciate his gifts and his guidance and his protection and his armor and everything that he gives us, but we want to see the big picture. In Isaiah 9 and verses 6 and 7, these are the verses about, for unto us a child is born. But there's an interesting point about God's plan and about God's government. Isaiah 9, and it's a beautiful chapter. We're just going to read a couple verses, starting in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And we know who that is. That came true in the literal body of Jesus Christ when he was a human on earth. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then here's the idea that I want to land on. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And peace there is shalom. It's goodwill. It's loving kindness. But it says of the increase of his government, there will be no end. It will never stop growing. And that's what it means. It can't mean anything else. That God's government will endure and his loving kindness and his way of life will endure, but it will always be increasing and it will always be growing for that eternity that Solomon was talking about. Even at the end of what we know of God's plan, there's still more. That's one of the messages of God's holy days when we look at the whole scope of them, you know, is that we know we've done the spring holy days now, and they represent the part of our life that we live on earth without God present. How he calls us to his way of life, how we put out things, how we put in things, how he gives us the Holy Spirit. And then we move to the next holy days, which represent the days when Jesus is actually back with us. The next three festivals that we keep, Jesus has returned and he's very much part of things at that point. And so it's the Feast of Trumpets when Jesus returns and when we become spirit beings, when we're born again. And then there's the Feast of Tabernacles, which represents a long time, his kingdom for 1,000 years, and all the goodness and all the regeneration and re-beautifying and the time of reconciliation of all things. And that will be a wonderful time. Oh, I left out, of course, the Day of Atonement. I do know about the Day of Atonement. I didn't. Oh, please don't tell. Oh, my. When we do the teen Bible studies, I make them do the holy days, and I make them do it in order, and I just blew it. But the Day of Atonement, of course, is a very important part of God's plan when he's putting evil away. Not for all time, but so that those 1,000 years can go on. But those are times when Jesus is with us. And then there's that mysterious last day, that last day, the last holy day of the year. And we know a lot about it, and we hear sermons, and there is a lot that the Bible tells us about it. But after that, we don't know. We really don't. Eternity keeps on going, and the increase of God's government keeps on going. And I want to think about that time today. In John 14, we heard these words in our Passover service, but in John 14, some of the last words he says to his people before he is killed, John 14, starting in verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in me. And I like the way the Message translation says it. It says, you know, you trust in God, don't you? Well, then you can trust me. Believe what I'm going to say. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. That's part of the plan. And I will take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. Jesus will come back to earth, and we will be with him. You know the way to the place where I am going. Well, we talk a lot about what does that mean? Rooms, mansions, what does that mean? But we don't really have to know exactly what that word means. What we have to know is that there is a place for us. And it seems like there are many individualized places where we can still grow and operate as God's son and daughters and help him rule over this earth. But at the same time, that you know, when you have your own room, one of the joys of getting your own room, particularly when you're a young person, is you can put your own stamp on it. That room becomes a reflection of you, and you can operate your way. And as long as you're living in God's parameters and keeping his law and doing things the way that you should, there's room for your own, what do we call it, self-expression. You can make it anything you want to be. And that's what I take away from this verse, is that there are places for us, that it was very much on Jesus' mind that he had to move on at that point, and that his death was the only way he could get there. And he wasn't done working. He had a lot to do, even when we don't know what he's doing. And one of the things he's doing today is preparing those rooms and getting them ready. And we don't know all the things that that means. Revelation and verse 21. We turn to these verses when we're talking about that last day, the eighth day, and there is a lot of information here. I want to turn to Revelation 21 and verse 7, where Jesus says to John, he who overcomes will inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, and then there's a list of all kinds of bad people. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So, okay, we've done away with them. But then things go on. And, of course, the new heaven and the new earth have come down, and the new Jerusalem, the holy city, is there. So the old earth is burnt up. It's not a part of things anymore. And God the Father is with us at this point. But then we go down to verse 22. It says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So they're both there. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. And remember that for later. For the glory of the Lord gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. And these are nations who are obeying God. You can read other translations. There's different ways to say that. These are the righteous nations. But then it says, the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Well, who is that? Who are the kings of the earth at that point? We think, oh, you know, they're Prince somebody, but it's us at this point. It's God's people who are leading those nations. You know, we've been assigned cities. We've been assigned kingdoms at that point. And we are the ones who are coming in. But even more important is, it's a place where things have to come in because they're not there. And this seems to be a self-contained unit. You know, this city that comes down, and not only one of the reasons it's hard to comprehend is that the city has width and the city has depth. But the city also has height, and the height is the same as the width and the depth. And this could also be true if it was a globe, you know. It would have, I want to see how those gestures come out on film, but you know, the globe will have width. It will have width. The globe will have depth, but it will also have height. And so it's like a planet. It's self-contained. There's no room, at least in our four if we count time, way of thinking. There isn't room for anything else, and yet somehow other things are going to come into it. And it says, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those names who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And have you ever wondered why that sentence is even necessary? Because according to the previous verses, like verse 8, those people have all been destroyed. So what is this later on? What is this where it says there are people who won't be able to come in? There's something else going on at this point. In Matthew 19, Jesus says very plainly to his disciples, Matthew 19, starting in verse 29. Peter has just said, "We have left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? What's in it for us?" And Jesus is sympathetic to that. He doesn't make fun of Peter at that point. It's a legitimate yearning in Peter's heart and in all humans' heart. What's going to happen to us? And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things," which is a beautiful way to put it, "when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." But not just them. I mean, they have their own jobs, yes. And we think, oh, well, all the good jobs are taken. But it turns out they're not. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields will my sake. Is there anybody in this room who fits that category? Is there anybody listening to this in some other situation who fits in that category? Well, the answer is yes. Everybody listening to this fits into that category, every member of God's family. So that's who he's talking about at this point, the people who were alive then and who are coming in the future. "For my sake, and what will they receive? They will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life, and many who are first shall be last, and many who are last will be first." And then in Luke 22, again, Jesus talking, he says something very plainly that he didn't specify back there. And this is where the dispute has risen among them over who is greatest, and he's putting things in order at this point. But we're just going to jump in on one thought. In verse 28, he says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. He acknowledges that these are people who have stood up for him, even though they didn't always do it. But he appreciates that, and he acknowledges it, and he's basically saying, you're going to be a success. You're the ones who have helped me. And he said, "And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me." What? I am giving you a kingdom the same way that my Father gave me a kingdom. And so all of these verses put together, and the fact that we really don't know a lot in detail about what happens after the events that we call the eighth day or the last great day, many of us have come to the conclusion that having been made in God's image, that we will also be creators or at least overseers of worlds. Not just cities, not just kingdoms, whether in this universe or in others. And it's the only way that God's government can grow without end. And, you know, you're allowed to disagree with me on that possibility, but for the purpose of today, just go with it, okay? Let's see where we end up. I would say that we all have the world-building urge. You see it from the very youngest days. You see people making dollhouses. You see people making homes, making beautiful homes and beautiful gardens that they can dwell in. We all talk about things, well, in a perfect world, there will be rhubarb all year round. You know, we're thinking of things that mean something to us, and or in a perfect world, we'll do it this way. And mostly you're saying, everyone will do things my way. But that's a very human thing. The main thing is that we think about those things. We think about our kind of world. I used to think, when I should have been paying attention to math or social studies, I used to draw pictures of this spaceship. It came from watching Lost in Space way too much. But I would draw a picture of this spaceship, and I would assign rooms. I would look around the room and think, Peggy, you get that room. Ralph, there's no way you're going to even be on that ship. And we would, you know, I would make my own little world, and then I would throw it away before the teacher could see what I was doing. Well, we spend a lot of time mentally preparing for our own worlds, and we say, well, it'll help us in the world tomorrow, and that's absolutely true, and it's a good pastime as long as we're taking care of the things we need to do in today's world. Well, how do we prepare for the possibility of having our actual own world? After God has come to live in the New Jerusalem, how do we prepare for that? And I'd like to consider a few things, and it's not an exhaustive list, it's just things that I happen to think about. One of the things you notice about God making his world here, God the Father and Jesus Christ, and of course we know that nothing that was made without him, that's what the book of 1 John says, that most of the work was done before he ever created Adam and Eve. And please, I do believe that there was a recreation a few thousand years ago, and that God created Adam and Eve specifically, that he started out humankind with two people. I do believe that. But I also believe that he was very busy for billions of years before that in our universe, and who knows for how long before that. John touches on that a little bit. He says, you know, in the beginning was the Word. And that's what there was. There wasn't a world. There was the Word, and there was God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's how John describes it, for our puny little minds that can't grasp eternity. But God worked and worked and worked and worked. And he created all kinds of things. And there's hints of that. There's hints of that in the Bible. Now, one of the things you notice about people, Taya and I were talking about this week, is that we have two children. Our children each lived in our house for about 20 years before they moved out. And they're doing fine. We don't see them a whole lot, but our children spent a lot of time with us. And our children heard a lot of stories, and our children saw a lot of pictures. Our children met a lot of relatives. And yet, we were talking about things and we say, you know, our kids have no idea about that. Our kids don't know that even happened to us. Our children don't know the things that we went through. I only mention this because it's history. I think we've dealt with it by now, but we actually had a childbirth before our children were born. It was a stillborn baby. And I'm not saying that to get sympathy or anything like that, because people, it's just a part of natural life. People have their toils and tears in this life. Life doesn't always work out the way it does, that you want it to. But we've never talked about that with our children. They know that it happened, but they don't. It was, as you can imagine, it was quite an experience for us and took us a while to recover from. And it's one of the reasons that we were so at home in the Cleveland church, was that after this happened to us, we were taken in very warmly and lovingly by what was then the Cleveland West Church, and we'll always be grateful for that. But our children don't know about it. And Taya always saying, well, you should write this down so our children know about it. But there's a lot about Taya's life that I don't know. I met her when we were in our 20s, and she had a rich life in Indonesia and Saudi Arabia and Holland and England and Pasadena. And then I just came in on the story about then, when she came up to Montana on a fluke visit and we happened to meet. Because I talk a lot more at home than Taya does, she probably knows a lot more about my childhood stories than I know about hers. But the thing is, we think we know each other, but there's so much that we don't know. And the only reason I bring all that up is, there's a lot you don't know about God. You know, we kind of all remake God in our own image. He's the way we think of him, and maybe our kids do that for us too. But God spent billions of years working on this earth, and we don't know what he was doing. But everything that existed is the work of God. I was showing Jim Housen this picture I saw today on the internet, and it's just absolutely stunning, and I'm not even going to tell you how I think it fits into things, but this is a gorgeous piece of amber. You can't see it, but if you want to see it, you can see it afterwards, and it has the most beautiful, large praying mantis preserved in it, and it is in a museum, but it should be in an art museum. It's so beautiful. It's a 30 million year old praying mantis preserved in amber found in the Dominican Republic. And I saw that and I said to God, well, I know what you were doing 30 million years ago. And it's true, is that, you know, we don't understand everything that God did before he recreated the earth and made Adam and Eve, but we have the fossil record, we have geology, we have what these new telescopes are telling us about times immemorial, times that go back to the beginning. But there's also things in the Bible that tell us a little bit about that. And for instance, Jesus, when he was talking, the disciple, well, let's turn to Luke 10. In Luke 10, the disciples were all excited because they'd been healing people and casting out demons. Luke 10, verse 17, the 72, so it's more than 12 people. He sent out 72 people, and they did miracles. And even the demons submit to us in your name, they said. And he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And he just drops that. And we know there's a story there, and we've come up with scenarios for it, but we really don't know. But Jesus is saying, I have a story, a backstory, and you know very little of it. He said, I've given you authority to trample on those things, and nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And that was the important thing. And this is 72 people. It's not just 12. Somebody catch this if it comes off the front, will you? We won't turn there, but in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, there's very famous passages of Scripture that explain to us some of the antics that the being that we refer to as Satan did before Adam and Eve were ever created, long before. And this is that same drama that Jesus is talking about. Things happened back then. In Psalm 74, let's turn there. Psalm 74, there's an incident that happened, and it was before the earth was recreated. Psalm 74, this is a psalm of Asaph, who had God's Holy Spirit. He was called a seer, but he also wrote some of the psalms. And in Psalm 74, he just happens to mention verse 12, but you, O God, are my king from of old. You bring salvation upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads, plural, of Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. And then it talks about other things, and it sounds like it's talking about the recreation of the earth. Next, it was you who opened up springs and streams, you who dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, and yours also the night. You established the sun and the moon. You set all the boundaries. You made summer and winter. But we don't know what that story is about. It's exciting, and I want to hear the whole thing. But I can't hear it now, because we don't know what happened. But we know that God has a backstory. Asaph, very interesting person. You're right near Psalm 78. Look at the beginning of that. Asaph says, O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. And, you know, he knew tales. He's saying, I know things, and the reason I know them is they've been passed down by the fathers. And yet, how'd the fathers learn them? God had to have told them at some point that those things happened. And, you know, God spent time with Adam and Eve, and he spent time with patriarchs, and maybe part of the time was telling some of those stories that happened long before. There's things in the book of Job that make you think that he talked to Job about them. In John 8, I have no idea why we're turning to John 8. We'll find out at the same time. John 8. Oh, 42. John 8, 42. I was thinking, you know, it starts off with the adulterous woman parable, but this has nothing to do with that. It's in verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God. He was there at those times, and now I am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. So far, so good. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for is there no There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And he's referring, of course, you know, you could apply that to parts of the Garden of Eden story. He really didn't lie that much in the Garden of Eden. He stuck to the truth, but he spun it quite a bit. But at the same time, these things seem to have happened, and Jesus is hinting this. And it's, you know, he was the one who said before Abraham was, that's this same chapter, isn't it? In verse 58, he says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. And at that point, the people had had it, and they picked up stones, but he slipped away from the temple grounds. He was a good slipper awayer. He did that more than once. I think he had the armor of God at that point. But he was always dropping these hints, and that's why eventually Peter realized who they were dealing with, as did the other people. And a lot of it was those hints. Well, how would we plan such a world? And would we take billions of years? And if we need billions of years, we would have billions of years. How would we prepare for it? How would we people it? God's people will always be made in his image, so it seems like the hard work has already been done. The design is there. The manner of producing new people is in place. I would hate to think you could improve on it, but how will we people it? You know, you think how God did it, but he didn't have to do it that way. He started with two people, and then he basically sat back talking to certain people, but he needed the population to grow at that point before he could do things. It didn't work out that well, and when he hit the times of Noah, there was a snag, and he brought it right back down to eight people again, but then he let the world grow at that point. And that's a very interesting approach. I mean, he could have made 10 million people to start with and worked with each one of them, because God could do that, but instead, he did it in families, and he did it with gradual growth. Will we do it that way? Who knows? Then when you have those people, how do you take care of those people? How do you rule those people? How do you get your corporate culture down to the grassroots level? Well, God did it with laws, and he presented those laws to people. But, when he started out in Exodus 20, I mean, he had presented laws before. There's evidence of that. But he gave it to a very few people. But the laws that he presented were very clear, but they had an advantage in that the laws were not just saying, do this, don't do this. The laws gave people the tools to figure out what was right and wrong in those situations. Like it says, honor your father or mother. Does it say you have to do everything your father or mother tells you? It doesn't say that. It says, honor your father and mother. And you do it for as long as they live, and you do it after they've gone. Because we honor the family. We honor all fathers and all mothers, and we honor children. We honor God's way of doing it. When it says, you shall bear no false witness against your neighbor, Jesus rephrases that so we get the point. In the New Testament, he says, you shall not lie. That's what he says plainly. He says that's what the commandment is. But the way that it's phrased for us is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And that helps you think. You think, well, in this situation, what am I doing? You know, I have to consider my neighbor. I have to think of, does this do harm? And his commands are that way. God did it with laws. They're written. He also approves of setting up a system of government. And you could say that's what he's doing now with the people that he's working with. But of course, you know the story in Exodus 18, when Moses was worn out, what God, through Jethro, recommended. And it was backed by God. In Exodus 18, now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, and it seems this was a man who was close to God, who dealt with God, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And after Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons, etc., etc. Well, Jethro came to Moses, and they met, and they were on good terms. And then in verse 13, the next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, what is this you are doing for the people? And if you had your own world and say there were only 10,000 peoples, there could be more, who knows. But and if you tried to judge every case, because all your life you've been saying, justice, I know what's just and I'm going to do this. And so you're administering justice, well, you would wear out just like Moses did. And, you know, you're a spirit being. But the point is that Jethro said, what you are doing is not good in verse 17. You and these people come to you will only wear yourselves out. Now, these are spirit, we'll be spirit beings, so it'll be a different situation. But he says in verse 20, teach them the decrees and the laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. Select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for people at all times. Have them bring the difficult cases to you. In other words, things will go up the ladder. And this is what successful earthly governments do. This is what successful businesses do. And it's totally approved that we will select people in our worlds who will help us. And of course, we will also have supernatural help at that point. Personally, I think if I were ruling a world, I've come to the conclusion that I would like it to be ruled by a man and a woman. A human or a being, a spirit being that has grown up with a man's brain and a spirit being that has grown up with a woman's brain, because I feel like we need that kind of balance. And even in that world tomorrow, I think it would still be a good thing. That's me personally. It's one of the thoughts that I've had. Now, you have to understand in the drama that's going to go on in these worlds that Jesus' sacrifice for human beings was once for all. That is the words that are repeated throughout the New Testament. I'll just give you some verses. They're in Romans 6 and verse 10, 1 Peter 3, 18, Hebrews 7, 26 to 27, and Hebrews 10, 14. Jesus' sacrifice was once and it was for all. So it's possible that people would grow up not doing things the way that they ought to, and maybe they would be those people who would never be allowed to go to that central kingdom. It's possibly there might be troublemakers in your world. But the method for coming to God and being his people at that point and for his kingdom to grow without end is already in place. And it was established once for all by Jesus Christ. He won't have to have that sacrifice. And of course, one of the things that we know by then is that the adversary will be gone. The chief adversary will be gone. And that will make a huge difference. So our worlds won't be quite the same challenge that God's world was. But it makes you look at life in a different way, just to know that these are possibilities. The sufferings of the world that we experience right now are not just to help us grow in this world. We know that they're to help us in God's kingdom also. And that when we work with people, we can use the lessons that we've learned and the terrible things that we have gone through and the good things that we have gone through, and we can use our experience to help people. But who is to say that the experiences that you're going through today won't help you even past that in your own world? It gives new meaning to Romans 8 and verses 18 through 21. When you look at it that way, that the things you are doing now will have eternal lessons, not just for 1,000 years in the world tomorrow, but even beyond that. In Romans 8, and starting in verse 18, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration. There are problems, there are hurdles, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In other words, that's the way that God allows it to be. He says it has to be that way to get the end product he wants. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. I want you to consider something. When Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, Paul was taught directly. He claimed to have been taught directly by Jesus Christ for 3 years and to have spoken to him on the road to Damascus. And Paul talks a lot about mysteries and things that he can't even reveal. And God spoke to his friends throughout history. Maybe God spoke to Paul about all kinds of eternal things that Paul just said, I can't even tell people. They make sense in the context of talking to God, but they have to stay mysteries. And some things he was not allowed to speak. He said that himself. But, you know, we look at this life as being the training grounds for the world tomorrow, so that when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth and when there's a millennium of his kingdom for 1,000 years, we know that we will reign with him on the earth, that it will all pay off and we can use everything we've used today in those 1,000 years. We will have made it. Kaboom. End of story. We're happy. What if the 1,000 years is an internship for what comes next? Because you're not going to be very well prepared for those 1,000 years. I know this for a fact because I'm not going to be very prepared for those 1,000 years. I have probably 20 years or less left in life to learn everything I need to know before I rise up in the air and meet Jesus Christ. That's just the way the human story is. I won't have learned everything, but even when that happens, I'll be a spirit being. You know, I know very little about using the Holy Spirit. I really don't. I have tried to understand it. I listen to sermons. I read God's Word. I pray about it. I try to observe God's Holy Spirit in action, but I know very little about it. 72 people went out and cast demons out. I don't cast demons out. I don't heal people's limbs. I don't bring people back to life. I don't move mountains. I don't move little mountains. I have a hard time moving a lilac bush. And I have tools to do it, but I'm not very good at this. And in those 1,000 years, I hope to become good at it. I hope to become good at travel. I hope I'm not constantly bumping into walls. I think there's going to be a lot of laughing in the world tomorrow as we learn what our powers are and what we can do. And after 1,000 years, maybe we'll just be beginning to be able to do those things. In your world, will you foster creativity the way that God has? Will things be done your way? One of the lessons that we learn with time is that we have to let other people be other people, that we don't want them all to be like us. Thank you, God, they're not all like me. Seriously, that's not blasphemy. I mean that. I don't want people to be like me. I know too much. I want you to be you, but I want you to be the best you and the most godly you that you can be. And I want you to express that in your own ways, with your own creations, with your own ways of doing business, of raising your family, of producing beautiful things, of gardening, of growing, of whatever it is that you do. I want you to do it your way. And in the world tomorrow, we will have to learn to do this. In those future worlds. And yet, the world, just like our world today, will bear the flavor of its maker or its overseer. You know, our temptation will be to start out by wanting to force people to do things the way that we want, because that's what we've been planning on, isn't it? To smash and destroy evil. I mean, it's in the scriptures, it's in the prophecies that will happen. And maybe it will feel good for a while, but that's not how God always does it. You know, Jesus, when he comes back, his robes will be stained in blood. So there will be an element of that. But as time goes by, you know, he will have white garments at that point, because we will be leading in it by encouraging and by example. What will your world be known for? You can start deciding that right now. What will your world be known for? Will your world be known for good and beautiful experiences like God's world is? You know, there's terrible things that go on, but that sky today was so beautiful, the clouds fluffing around in it. And you know, eating is fun, and drinking is fun, and walking is fun, and dogs are fun, and I'm told cats can be fun. And there's all kinds of wonderful things. Travel is fun, meeting people, hearing jokes. Can I tell you a joke? I heard this joke this week. It was one of the first jokes I've heard in a long time that I hadn't heard. There was a man in France, he was a piano player, and he was trying to play by ear Somewhere Over the Rainbow, and he went da 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 da, and then he's at the middle part, the bridge, and he can't remember the bridge, and he's getting frustrated. He has no idea how the bridge goes, and he gets so frustrated that he jumps out the window, and his neighbors call an ambulance, and the ambulance drives up, and it goes da 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 da. Do you get it? That's the bridge of Somewhere Over the Rainbow. Okay. There's funnier jokes than that, I will admit. But there's humor in the world. There's wonderful things. Sex. Do I need to say any more? I mean, there's all kinds of things that are just very enjoyable. I haven't even mentioned too much about, you know, using God's own help and God's own spiritual help and what we can rely on from Him and Jesus Christ and His angels. We can always call on our brother Jesus and our Father God for help. And boy, do they have experience at that point. Will you have a Sabbath in your world? And you think, well, of course we'll have a Sabbath. I mean, one of the Ten Commandments is, well, will you? There won't be sun unless you make a sun in your world. You know, was there a Sabbath before Adam and Eve? It's an interesting question. And did God say, I'm going to make the world in 7 days? Or 6 days and rest on the seventh? Or did just God say, okay, it's time, I'm finally going to make the world, and 6 days later he said, you know, when you're done, you're done. This is it, and I'm going to rest. And maybe that's how seven got established. Maybe God hasn't heard the seventh's the number of completion. Maybe that's just how long it took him after a few billion years of setting up the process. So will you have a Sabbath? It was made for man, after all. And you know, it was just determined by that. Now, God has also worked, seems like he's also worked it into his plan, because Peter talks to us about 1,000 days being as a year, a day, and a day being as 1,000 years, and it seems like God has a 7,000-year plan. So there's more involved, but it just, think about it. Is a Sabbath necessary? Well, I tend to think it will be. And if nothing else, just to honor God for starting the story to begin with. But it's just something to think about. You know, we could go on and on with all kinds of things. And one of my goals is to just have you think about these things, because it changes how you look at life here. The author of Hebrews did think about these things. And in Hebrews 1, he takes us right back to David looking at the sky. In Hebrews 1, the author of Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And this was probably a human being who saw the Son and knew that the Son represented God. And in chapter 2, in verse 5, he says, it is not to the angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. In other words, it's for us. We are going to be in charge at that point. He's thinking about that. And he says, but there is a place where someone has testified. And these words will be very familiar to you. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, and that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And then he talks about bringing many sons to glory, and it was fitting that God did all this and should make the author of this salvation perfect. But the author of Hebrews is announcing that eternity is in our hearts, and we're going to be thinking about it. And that really the bottom line isn't the worlds that God ends up with. It isn't the creations and the worlds and the governments. The bottom line is the beings. And that's what will grow without end, that God will be calling children and that God will have a family that never stops getting bigger. He calls it a government in some places, but that's what he's talking about. He wants to end up with beings, with family, with people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, you wonder how much Paul knew. We do, however, speak of a message of wisdom among the mature. In other words, this isn't for beginners. This is for people who understand the plan. But not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. That'll all not only be overturned, but it will eventually all burn up. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom which has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. God was busy before Adam and Eve. None of the rulers of this age understood it, because if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. And Paul knew many things. There's a curious phrase that permeates the Bible from beginning to end. You read it all the time. And yet, it goes right by you. It goes right by me. And it's not something that you would even notice, because the translators have not given us any help. It's mentioned 12 times in the book of Revelation, 7 times in the epistles, and many times practically the same phrase is in the Old Testament. This phrase is in Greek, eis tuis aionas ton aionon. What this means is from eternity to eternity. It gets translated as forever. For instance, Paul will say, glory be to God forever and ever. Peter will say, glory to our God everlasting. Nehemiah will say, you know, praise our God everlasting. But that's not what the phrase is. It gets translated because it's a very awkward phrase. Even if you try to translate it literally, it's an awkward phrase. It's in Hebrew, in the books of Psalms, in Jeremiah, in Micah and Nehemiah. And sometimes, as I said, it's translated from everlasting to everlasting. But what it means is from an eternity to an eternity, including everything, from the age to the age. And this is not just talking about time, but it's talking about space. It's talking about a setting. It's talking about an eternity here to an eternity there. And it's not something that translates well. The English Book of Common Prayer, from which we get many churchy phrases, because that's our heritage in a way, translates this phrase as world without end. And perhaps you've heard that. I would say it's better translated worlds without end, from eternity to eternity. And it opens our minds to the possibility that we can have an eternity now, but that new eternities can open up. God is that great that we can think in those terms and we shouldn't limit ourselves. Well, of course, there's only so much we can handle. And, you know, it is good for us to go into the fellowship hall and eat and drink and talk about whatever you did this week. That's absolutely fine. That's a good thing, because you can only handle so much of this eternity stuff. But let's go back to Ecclesiastes 3 and echo the words of Solomon. So these will be the last things from this message. In Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon says in verse 11, in verse 10, I have seen the burden that God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, and yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end.